none of us approach the Bible as a blank slate. We sit down and we're going to start at point A. We're going to start doing theology, reading Genesis 1:1. None of us really do that because we're all starting in the middle of a conversation. We always start theology in the middle, so to speak. And as Christians, what we really need to do is to learn how to develop wisdom for reading and understanding Scripture.
From the Upper Room in Arlington, Texas, this is Apologetics Profile, a podcast from Watchman Fellowship Incorporated. Here is your host, Staff Apologist Daniel Ray.
There is likely a fellow Christian in your life with whom you have had or do presently have significant theological differences. Maybe the division has impeded upon your friendship. What do you do? How can you demonstrate your love for one another and maintain unity in the body of Christ when such differences, oftentimes acrimonious in nature, divide us? In the past year and a half, I myself have experienced this, causing me to take time and examine myself to see where I might be at fault and to offer my willingness to be reconciled in person. Such disagreements are by no means easy, especially when it comes to our personal convictions and the desire to be right. I can be quite stubborn at times, but Scripture requires that I also examine the planks in my own eye before finding fault with the specks in the eyes of my fellow brethren. As Blaise Pascal noted, we are a glorious amalgam of greatness and misery, often besotted with distraction and our own sinful sense of pride and self-righteousness. Quote, "Know then, proud man, what a paradox you are to yourself. Be humble, impotent reason. Be silent, feeble nature. Learn that man infinitely transcends man. Hear from your master your true condition, which is unknown to you. Listen to God." That is not easy, as Job's friends discovered. They were certain that Job had done something to deserve his terrible plight. And what of Peter's bold proclamation that he would never deny Jesus, or John the Baptist's about-face doubting in light of his earlier conviction that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? God's choice as saints seem to be often readily prone to great weaknesses. Have we considered that about ourselves? Incarnational participation in the body of Christ demands of us epistemic humility. But we all fall short of this. Humility does not finally mean that we surrender our convictions, but that we examine them more carefully. Do we hold them with humility? Do we see others better than ourselves? Do we see our brethren as image bearers of our Creator? Do we see our own weaknesses and limitations? As Pascal notes, quote, "Jesus is a God we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair," end quote. Unity in the body of Christ goes hand in hand with truth, humility, and love. In this world we will have trouble, Jesus reminds us, but he also exhorts us to be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance and restoration in the body of Christ. But if you are presently working through a difficulty with a fellow believer, we hope this conversation with Dr. Ryan Putman about his new book, When Doctrine Divides the People of God, will be an encouragement to you and help you work through your efforts to be at peace with all men. In the book, and here in part two of our conversation, Ryan details the acrimonious feud between 18th century Calvinist evangelist George Whitefield and Arminian theologian Charles Wesley as an example of how brothers in Christ can ultimately find peace between each other. As we begin part two, Ryan outlines an example of how self-deception plays a role in dividing us. Ryan Putman.
Boldness can be true of a lot of things that we do that are in sin.
Hmm.
They had this neatly organized system that God, of course, wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and blessed. And you know, I'm just doing the work of the Lord by communicating this. And there was a kind of self-deception that he talks about in his own life and the life of his uncle. Now, Benny Hinn has recently sort of questioned some of the doctrines and the teachings publicly of the health and wealth gospel, whether that produces genuine fruit or not. I think time will tell.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it probably in response to what Costi has written.
Yes.
I think it's significant that false teachers and false practitioners will self-justify what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And, mm-hmm. It's kind of like a lot of the discussion that we have right now about, same-sex practices, same-sex marriage in the life of the church.
Yes.
And really we don't even have to pick on that issue. We could talk about cohabitation and divorce in the church and just the changing views that the church has had on that over the last two or three decades.
Yeah. With theology of the body, I think the last, I know before he died that he was highly acclaimed for his theology of the body, Pope John Paul.
Yeah.
Because there was no, has really been no theology of the body in Protestant evangelicalism. I don't see a major body of work, if you will.
Theological anthropology.
Yeah. But it seems like, and so of course the resultant fruit of this is confusion about what we do with our physical bodies.
Right.
And that came in through the back door of liberal Protestantism, that denying the incarnation, denying that our bodies are anything. It's kind of a Gnostic.
Putting our experience before what Scripture says.
Yes.
If it feels right, do it.
Right, right.
And that's what's driving so much of our cultural conflict.
Your book made me reflect a lot about content versus method. And I mean, as an educator, I think what I mean by that, that there's 100 different ways to teach a child how to read.
Right.
And, I've been a middle school and high school educator. And you go spend hours in in-services arguing about what's the best way to teach math. What's the best way to teach history. And here's how I taught Jimmy poetry, and everybody's going to do that now for 6 months. And
I hear it's not Common Core, though. I don't know that.
I've been out of the classroom for about 6 years. The curriculum paradigms just flip every two. They're like computer technology. Every 2 years, you're doing something different. Try to boost test scores, and how do you get kids to take tests? And so, we're a very technical society. You were talking earlier about Paul not leaving us instructions on how to build a church, not methods on how to have a committee meeting or methods on how to set up church government. But this is very much a modernist sort of idea that it seems like method is tantamount to the content. I was just talking to Dr. Robert Bowman last week, and we talked about apologetic methods, and we kind of likened it to the apologetic method to an automobile. But if you think about the automobile analogy, that the kind of car that you're in, if you're in a Ferrari or a pickup truck, when you step out of that vehicle, people are going to assume a lot about you by the vehicle itself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in a lot of ways we are so methodologically driven, YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, for example, the technological ways in which we communicate with one another. It seems like the method really does shape, form, and maybe impinge upon the message and the gospel itself, that our technological ways or our methodological ways of talking about scriptural interpretation become more important than the gospel itself. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. And I feel like, of course, my area of research interest is theological method. I've got a new textbook coming out on theological method in the fall of 2021.
Awesome.
We have seen a trajectory really kind of in response to this in theological literature where we're talking about method as theological wisdom.
Mm.
And again, none of us approach the Bible as a blank slate.
No.
We sit down and we're going to start at point A. We're going to start doing theology, reading Genesis 1:1. None of us really do that, because we're all starting in the middle of a conversation. We we always start theology in the middle, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And as Christians, what we really need to do is to learn how to develop wisdom for reading and understanding Scripture.
Mm.
And it's not so much a concrete procedure as much as it is an art and a skill that we develop over time.
Yes.
And I will say this, I'm interested in helping new students to theology learn some procedural things. I mean, sure. I think that, you know, as a father of small children, I want them to develop wisdom, but they're going to develop wisdom after the practice of concrete instructions.
Mm-hmm.
Theological method needs to be taught in some ways where you teach people these concrete instructions about what to do with the Bible, to the point where they just develop wisdom for reading the Bible on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And, but again, I think to what you're saying, the way you do method will largely determine your outcome.
Mm-hmm.
And if you see this in liberal Protestantism, if you start with experience, you're going to end up with something very different than if you start with the authority of Scripture.
Right. It's like a telescope, Ryan. You know,
exactly.
You build a telescope and, okay, you're going to be able to see X, Y, and Z, but you're not going to be able to see A, B, and C. You make a hermeneutical choice at the outset of your investigative reading of text.
Right. And one of the big things that's happened in theological literature over the last years is we've moved towards something called theological interpretation of Scripture. And I know this sounds revolutionary, but it doesn't sound revolutionary, mind you, but it really was for the academic scene, because for years coming out of the Enlightenment, the tendency in biblical scholarship was to do what we call historical critical readings of the Bible. The goal was to understand all the historical background of the book, to there was no assumption whatsoever that the Bible was faithful or true in what it presented, and that there's all these different authors who came into the composition of a book or a text, and it was treating the Bible like an object in a museum.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than treating it as the living Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so the trajectory in biblical studies and theological scholarship over the last 2 to 3 decades has been moving away from this. It's like, no, we don't read the Bible to understand a book. We read the Bible to understand God that the Bible reveals.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you have that as your starting point, we seek to study theology in order to know God, to love him more, to make disciples. I mean, that is going to radically change the trajectory that your method would take.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You mentioned in your book on 208 toward the end, it was just a brief passing aside, but you were talking about false teachers. And of course they have a methodology, they have a goal, they have a telos, they have an aim. Mm-hmm. One of those aims is gain or dividing the church or whatever it may be. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, there are people, false teachers, who are denying the goodness of creation. And mm-hmm. it was just a little aside that you had mentioned, but it made me think about, opened up a can of worms for me in terms of hermeneutics. 1 Timothy 4:4, that everything God has created is good. And it reflects, so there's a moral goodness, a righteousness to what God has made. And it made me think instantly of the book of Job, where you have Job and his interlocutors. None of them are speaking properly about God.
No.
And the whole text, God gives them the space to say, to have their full say. Each one of them gets, time to say what they want to say. About the only pleasing speech that comes out of the mouth of a man in the book of Job is, I repent.
Mm, right.
And it made me think, of course, the longest discourse in the book of Job, the longest discourse of God speaking is in those latter chapters in the book of Job. And what is he talking about? Creation. And really, it's a revelation of his wisdom. It's almost like, okay, Job, God uses stars and lions and lightning to basically say, Job, you're not even wrong. We have to begin with wisdom, God's wisdom. The axiomatic starting point is God's wisdom in creation, because God asked Job all kinds of questions he can't answer. So I wonder, had you given thought to the idea, or would it be proper or improper to see that creation as a kind of hermeneutic, in one sense, a kind of, maybe, I'm not saying that we derive our truth of the gospel from staring at trees, but that in some sense, in other words, maybe cultivating, using nature to cultivate epistemic humility when we come to the text.
I think absolutely they go hand in hand. Of course, the medieval theologians referred to the book of law and the book of nature, the God's twofold creation. Twofold revelation, rather. I mean, that nature is complements scripture, and that we read the Bible through nature, but we also read nature through the Bible. Mm-hmm. Alistair McGrath has done an incredible job on kind of a theology of nature and grounding theology and creation in his scientific trilogy, the scientific theology, 3 volumes.
Mm.
So it's a pretty technical book set, but one that I would recommend if you have interest in the overlap of the natural sciences and theology, because McGrath actually has significant footing in both those areas, has a PhD or DPhil from Oxford University in molecular biophysics. I don't even know what molecular biophysics is, but he's a brilliant theologian.
He certainly is. He spoke at Defend this year by conference, by video conference.
That's right.
He talked about his new book about stories.
Narrative apologetics.
Narrative apologetics. He's so well spoken about just about anything. But you mentioned also, speaking toward the latter part of your book, and I really brought another idea to mind about theological taxonomies. Mm-hmm. And it made me think of scientific models. You'd mentioned Thomas Kuhn and scientific paradigms. I think you did. Did you mention that, or was that another book? Okay, you did mention that. I've been reading 3 or 4 books at one time. It reminded me that scientific models and theological taxonomies have something in common in that they are constructs of our understanding.
Right.
What would you say would be the difference when we come to the table on these issues versus a theological or systematic taxonomy versus a scientific paradigm? Because obviously scientific paradigms change, but our theological taxonomies generally stay. I mean, we have some, Aristotelian Platonic revolutions after the 16th century, of course, in science, where you have the heliogeocentric controversy. But it seems like with that shift, there seemed to be, because after that was the Protestant Reformation, what would you say would be the difference between a theological construct or a taxonomy versus a scientific paradigm in this regard?
Well, I certainly think there are points of commonality. We have with a taxonomy something that is really in some ways tradition specific or person specific. When we talk about, for instance, what is essential for a person to believe in order to be a Christian, I speak as a broad evangelical who basically says, look to the Nicene Creed. It's got the summary statement,
Yes, right.
It's pretty foundational for what is essential for Christian belief. But if you look at the paradigm, again, to use Kuhn's language, of fundamentalism, a Christian fundamentalism, what is essential to become a Christian oftentimes is way more narrow.
Yes.
Like, you are required to believe. That is a very, very narrow outlook. But then you look on the other side, you've got a liberal taxonomy that's what's essential is that we love each other, and you know, God is love. You know, they will exclude things like the deity of Jesus or the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So very, very different context specific paradigms.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
One of the things that Kuhn teaches us, and I think Kuhn is right. Notice Kuhn uses religious language to talk about scientific paradigms.
Yes.
He talks about, you know, one makes a leap from Newtonian physics to Einsteinian physics to some of these, you know, other frameworks by conversion.
Yeah. You're converted to one model or another.
Right. We never step outside of a paradigm to observe paradigms. We are always from within a worldview having a transformation of sorts.
Yeah.
And I think similarly, you know, when you go from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, or when you go from a liberal to being an evangelical, or vice versa, you know, whatever way that people experience these worldview changes, there is a change in paradigm that is like a conversion.
It is.
And so science operates like that in certain ways, and has, you know, as we went from heliocentrism and geocentrism and various movements and moments like that in scientific history. The thing that I think is interesting about Christian theology is Christian theology is far more stable. The only major really shifts that come along from time to time are usually shifts that go out the door pretty quickly afterwards. Like I could point to mid 20th century liberal theology. It was all caught up in Martin Heidegger's existentialism.
Mm-hmm.
And it was so trendy and so groundbreaking in the mid 20th century, but now it's sort of laughed at as, well, that was an awkward time.
That was a weird time.
Theology, you know?
Right.
So when those people perceive them to be major shifts happening in theology, eventually they'll come back around.
But you know, it's interesting, Ryan, because having creation being my kind of my, I wouldn't say expertise, but where I'm focused the most in my work, I find that people, especially in secular science, and especially the advent of the new atheism since September 11th and all that, that people are making these routine claims that science disproves the Bible. I mean, this is more of a skeptic
right.
problem. But that, when you bring it internally to the church, scientific models are dividing us, unfortunately. And you had some good wisdom from Gregory of Nazianzus. He had some very prescient insight into how to do in-house versus, you know, public, dealing with public, dealing with in-house debates publicly and privately. But it seems like one of the things that deeply divides us, and I wrote a book that came out last summer on the cosmos, and we didn't touch on the age, but since then, I've had a lot of interaction with people where it's like when you talk about the universe or creation or whatever, the first thing that comes out of a lot of people's mouths is, well, are you young old? Are you a young earth? Are you an old earth? And it's like, well, that's why are you
old and old, old?
Yeah. Why are we leading with this question?
Right.
It's a fourth tier, as you say in the book. It's one of those third or fourth tier things.
Right.
But that has become a, in quotes, gospel issue. For many people. And I see science kind of encroaching, and it's not that science is doing it. It's the way in which people are using science to mm-hmm. sort of, as a primary hermeneutic for saying, well, here's how you read Genesis because, well, haven't you read Hugh Ross or haven't you read Ken Ham or haven't you read Bill Craig? You know, it's, we're bringing these, do you see there being a problem with bringing modern assumptions into the text as hermeneutics today in the church?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the thing about any kind of modern hermeneutic is, or any sort of modern application of science, is science changes. So, I mean, you run a significant risk of something that you're presenting as hard data being outdated very soon. But yeah, I think what you're also saying plays into what I talk about with emotions.
Yes.
And that is, we're emotionally attached to our ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly those ideas that seem to really capture our attention. And if someone doesn't feel the same vigor as we do on a position, and we see this in the new atheism as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the Christian group. If they don't see it the way we see it, then it causes us sometimes to become belligerent.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what really drives these fourth tier debates sometimes. We really do want everybody to see things the way we see things, because in some ways we're so driven by our own insecurities, we feel like we need affirmation from everybody. Yeah,
that's right. I mean, that's one of the reasons I backed off of social media, Ryan, because I used it to start promoting our book, and then it sort of became a personal addiction where I was constantly seeking affirmation. And, right. It wasn't manipulative or anything. I realized the idol that I had made it in seeking affirmation for my own particular position rather than defending the truth of scripture. And I think it gets to the point, exactly what you say, we substitute an emotive satisfaction, are seeking an emotive satisfaction, maybe it's innocent enough. We want emotional and relational satisfaction with the people that we love and we know. But sometimes that can slip, and we substitute that desire for emotional satisfaction with proclaiming God's glory, which isn't always emotionally satisfying.
Right.
In terms of, the here and now, sometimes it's very difficult. But I think that's so easily substituted. We are a culture that is starved for affirmation from man. I mean, social media has given everybody 15, 16, 17, 20 minutes of fame, and
as we record this, our nation is in significant racial tension. And a lot of that is because a feeling of a lack of being heard or seen.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I think that's a very human condition.
Absolutely.
Universal to all of us.
Well, Ryan, I want to, I know you have a napping child and I don't want to keep you from dad duties. But I do want to sort of spoiler alert everybody, if you don't mind. I know everybody really wants to know, because your book is about when doctrine divides the people of God. You're like, okay, Ryan, what do I do? How sure. I got friends, I got family, I got an uncle, I got an aunt, I got a sister, I got a friend. We can't stand each other because of X, the way he looks at Romans, or the way he looks at Galatians, or the way he looks at Genesis, or the way he looks at me. I got to have you sort of in a nutshell, without giving away the ending of the book, if you don't want to, but what can you leave us with? What's some wisdom that we can do when we divide? Cause as you say, you have the Wesleys and George Whitefield's discussion and debate and cantankerous back and forth about Calvin and Arminian and Arminianism. And they amicably settled. So what's your advice to people who are divided over this doctrine and theological issues? What can we walk away from?
Sure. Well, what I learned from Wesley and Whitfield was so special was, I mean, here are guys that were very close friends who went down very different theological paths, who got into a very public dispute. And now they didn't have social media, but they were printing pamphlets against each other and writing and publishing sermons about
right.
each other.
Right. Nothing new. This would have been on Facebook like this, right?
I mean, this was the, would have been the 18th century equivalent of social media.
Right. Right.
They got pretty nasty and hostile in certain respects.
Mm.
But what really sort of brought them back together was love and personal reconciliation over doctrinal exactitude.
Mm.
And it was starting to again have personal conversations, personal reconciliation played out. And the way that story ends ever so beautifully is that Wesley ends up preaching Whitfield's funeral.
Yeah, that was amazing.
And at the funeral, Wesley uses a phrase that we frequently use.
Yeah, that was amazing to me. I didn't know that.
The first time it was ever in print that we know of is the phrase agree to disagree shows up in that funeral.
Wow.
And so, I mean, we don't want to agree to disagree on major things related to the gospel. You know, well, you believe Jesus is divine. I don't. We don't want to go that direction. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But what we do want to do is, again, having some sort of root and basis in the gospel, recognize brothers and sisters and give each other some freedom to say, hey, just because you don't jump to the same logical conclusions that I see in a doctrine, doesn't mean that you're the villain that I'm painting you to be. So, for instance, you know, with Wesley presumed that if you embrace the doctrines of Calvinism, that you believed God was an evil God. Mm-hmm. If in the case of Whitfield, he presumed that Wesley's theology would take you to universalism. And what both of them learned is don't make those presumptions. Just because you see this kind of logical end doesn't mean that I see that logical end. I think another thing that's really pivotal is praying together and spending time in prayer, having personal conversations where you can, practicing humility, and as you've said repeatedly, doing theology for the glory of God, not for my own personal vainglory of being right on every issue.
Mm-hmm.
Those are real practical sort of outworkings. I mean, it's simple things, not overly complex things that I sort of hammer home and show, I think, ways in which these two men showed us how that could practically be worked out.
Right.
They started doing ministry together again, and it was interesting, you know, when they would preach in each other's pulpits after years of conflict, you know, they would openly say, hey, I don't agree with him on these points, but we agree on what's most important.
Yeah. Yeah. I like what you say. And then in the chapter, how shall we then disagree? In the last chapter, we must be aware of our own limitations. And then you quote Nicole. It's the last name.
Roger Nicole. Yeah.
You quote Roger Nicole. He says, quote, apart from issues where God himself has spoken so that doubt and hesitancy are really not permissible, there are numerous areas where we are temperamentally inclined to be very assertive and in which we can quite possibly be in error. So an excellent exhortation to be aware of our own limitations. What the Holy Spirit reveals to us are our gifts and what are our weaknesses. And then the wisdom of the book of Job, you know, creation as a hermeneutic with the idea that, it's funny, you talk about YouTube and social media, it brought to mind, you know, it's so wonderful at Defend, you know, this, there's so many young people there getting excited about apologetics. It's fantastic. It really is. And then when you go into social media, you see a lot of younger people on YouTube with a very popular channels or maybe a Facebook page or a Twitter handle that's very popular. And it's kind of like, on the one hand, some of them are very versed in cosmological arguments or complicated philosophical or ontological or teleological arguments. But then you take them out into the backyard and you ask them, what's that tree? What's that bird? What's that star? I don't know, right? And so there's this sense that nature really can be a way in which we can cultivate epistemic humility, looking at two books. And I think though most of the church is not trying to be false prophets or teaching falsely, it seems like to some degree we have deemed creation like kind of a meh, not so good. I mean, yeah, it's beautiful. Look at the sunset. Let's go to the beach. Let's go to the Grand Canyon. But by and large, we don't have a participatory engagement as the natural philosophers of the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries who were Christians and studied the universe, or the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who looked intently at creation and saw God in the I Am and everything that he did.
Participatory engagement is a great phrase to describe where I think our epistemology should be when it comes to theology.
That's mm-hmm. Participatory engagement with text, with people, as you do in ministry.
Right.
And then with what God has made, Psalm 111. God, what he's made is everything is good, and we delight to study in them. I mean, God could have put us in a crater on a moon without an atmosphere, not a single tree, bush, shrub, or squirrel. But here we are in the midst of all this wonder. Samuel Taylor Coleridge was once quoted as saying, you know, he used to go to chemistry lectures. I mean, he's a poet, a writer. And he was asked by a friend where he was going. He's like, I'm off to a chemistry lecture to get more metaphors. Because he was so attuned to the idea that the nature reveals something about the nature of God. Romans 1. So any other closing thoughts, Ryan? This is a great book. I wish we could spend another 3 hours talking about all the wonderful things that you have in the book. I have several pages. Oh, and by the way, thank you for the 3 or 4 pages. Thank you to your publisher for the blank pages in the back, because I'm a note taker. So I used them.
Well, I didn't even know they were there. So
yeah, it's great. It's great. So prayer, humility, epistemic humility, prayer, reading your book, and then
mission focus
is Jesus the center of your worldview, or are you a narcissist for the minor differences that may right. exist between you and someone else?
Right.
But if you read this with an open heart and open mind, you're not really saying anything new. It's
no.
just the way you put it together is a nice, much needed reminder of what the body of Christ should be focused on. And, you know, and then repentance, you know, constantly turning to Jesus away from ourselves.
Putting ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
In the enterprise.
It really is.
Disagreement.
All about unity in the body of Christ. You have the quote on the back of the cover, John 17. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. One last thought about ecumenicalism, because I know you mentioned that, and I wanted to treat that a little bit. Briefly, you mentioned two kinds, and then we'll wrap this up and finish up here. Two kinds of ecumenicalism when we're trying to strive for unity in the body. What are they, and what should we do? How should we avoid them? Or not avoid them, but what's the wisdom in terms of when you hear that word? Because it's kind of a dirty word, I think you say in the book.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think that the tendency of some ecumenical movements has been to disregard truth in favor of unity. And unfortunately, a lot of the early 20th century ecumenical movements and mid 20th century ecumenical movements produced these, you know, kind of mainline denominational groups, particularly in places like Canada, the United Protestant Church in Canada, where there is nothing really that holds them together. And consequently, they're all dying, and they're not only spiritually dead, but they're dying numerically as well.
Mm.
And so we don't want to trade truth for cheap unity.
Yeah. Truth for hugs, as I call it.
That's right. Truth for hugs. And on the other hand, you know, our view of truth and our view of the importance of doctrine can't be at the expense of love.
Yes.
And can't be at the expense of humility. So the balance that I sought to find in this, and I continue to seek to find in the pursuit of unity in the Christian church, is unity established on truth. And you know, it's interesting, you quote John 17. Of course, John 17 is important for what I'm doing here. But, you know, Jesus emphasizes that we want them to be held in truth.
Mm.
And us being one is never at the expense of truth, which ecumenical movements often did.
Mm-hmm. 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 That's wonderful. Again, a great book, When Doctrine Divides the People of God, Ryan R. Putman. You are a, what is your exact title at the seminary? What do you do there?
The Associate Professor of Theology and Culture, though I'm not entirely sure what the and culture part means, but.
Well, you're in and among the body.
Sounds really nice. It sounds cool.
Right. Well, you are engaged outside of the compound of the seminary. You are engaged.
That's right.
Your body. You have your feet on the ground there in Gentilly, or just south of there. I was at New Orleans for the first time. I did defend this year in January. So it's my first time there. It was wonderful. And I really, the campus is beautiful. It reminds me of San Francisco. It's old world French there in New Orleans, but in San Francisco, it's kind of an old world Italian.
Right.
It has a very lovely and wonderful, I mean, I know there's all kinds of parts.
We also have great food.
Oh gosh. Oh man. It really truly was a wonderful experience. I'm hoping and praying that, I will be there this coming January as well. It's just something to look forward to.
I'd love to see them.
Yeah.
I also wanted to tell you on the McGrath trilogy I recommended. I really do think you would benefit from it if that's your area of interest, cup of tea.
Oh, it is.
There's an abridged version called The Science of God that Erdman's printed. It's out of print, but it's just the summary of the trilogy. But one area that he talks about is a concept of a stratified reality. And the stratified reality is talking about how the real world has different layers to it that demand different methods of inquiry.
Absolutely.
And something obviously valuable for the natural sciences and how the social sciences and natural science can relate to each other, but also for theology.
Absolutely.
It is fantastic.
All right. I'm sold on it. I think, you know, as you were saying that, I was thinking of Jesus's analogy with the lilies. You know, at the one level, there's just the general appreciation of its beauty. And then Jesus is saying, there's more glory in a lily than Solomon arrayed in all of his glory. So there's Jesus is saying right here, the flowers that are temporary, that will be thrown into the oven tomorrow, have more glory in their arrangement than Solomon does in all of his pomp and circumstance. And I was just talking to a poet in Cambridge, Malcolm Guite. We were just talking about poetry and the imagination and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And for Coleridge, you know, the light of the moon or the light of the sun or stars, for him, pointed to the reality beyond them. He could see, and their light resonated with the light that God had given him. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. So God says, let there be light in the universe, and then gives us a light that resonates with what he has created. So that it sounds like it speaks exactly to what McGrath is saying there. I think I would enjoy that very much. I'm going to take you up on that.
good.
Yes. All right. Thank you so much, Ryan, for this. And give anybody, where can people follow your work? Do you have a website, a blog, or how can people get in touch with what you're writing and doing?
I'm just using Twitter these days. I probably one of these days need to do something like that, but I'm too busy to do a website.
you're doing boots on the ground ministry, which is the best kind.
The prophet Isaiah saw and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." As Christians and stewards of creation, are we ready to give a defense of God's glory? Apologetics Profile podcasts can certainly help. Our conversational style interviews are designed to encourage and equip you to better understand the worldviews of other religions, cults, and ideas, enabling you to have more confidence in conversations with non-believers, planting seeds and pointing the way to the glory of God. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.